coming back to Nigeria, there's something that's on my mind, and you know, the things that I looked at and saw, the experiences we had, and frankly, some of the troubles that were in process as I was leading, bring me back to a question, and I would ask, what is it that we want from God? What do we cry out to God for in our prayers? What really do we want God to do? You know, I have a way that I, in my own mind, I process as I leave the United States and I go to Nigeria, and I begin to reduce my expectations, and I try to literally take my expectations down to almost nothing, so that whatever happens will be fine. If we're on a trip and we arrive on time, that's fine. If we don't, that's okay. If the water's hot, that's great. If it's not, that's fine. If there's a plug in the tub, you get a bath. If not, you use a bucket. That's fine. Some of the time, there was air conditioning. Some of the time, there was not. There was one day that it was hot as we traveled all day long out in the heat. As we came into town, you know, it was warm. As we went to our room, it was still warm. And the fact is, there was one time it seemed like for 24 hours that there was never a moment where my body actually cooled off, even at rest. There was just this thermos feeling the entire time. And I laid there and I thought, you know, that's fine. And people would ask me, well, how are you doing? Are you okay? And I said, look, I'm reasonably comfortable being uncomfortable. It doesn't really matter. And I try to mentally bring my thoughts down in that way. When I come home, I just go back to my old self. Demanding, high expectations. And I fight that battle to go back where I was in my mind. It's okay. Let it be. Drop your expectations. I'm not talking about expectations of our values or our morals, but I'm talking about our expectations of our personal needs. And I fight this battle. How do I come home and yet in my mind go back to where I was? So that in this life, my personal desires are not so high, and my expectations for convenience or comfort or personal satisfaction don't reign over other things. What is it that we want from God? What do we cry out to Him for in our prayers? I want to give an example of someone who God illustrates as wanting what He wants, and then another person that God illustrates as wanting something else. The first one is in Acts chapter 13. In verse number 20. Paul here, in speaking, is beginning to go through in part a history of Israel. And in verse number 20, he gets up to the period of the judges. And he says, God gave them judges for 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, and he's the example that I will go to next in terms of why he was removed, says, when he removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And then he describes what that means. Because we will often ask, well, what does it mean to be really after God's own heart? But he follows up and reinforces that in a different way, and he says, who will do all my will. So if we're after God's own heart, then we will do all His will. And that's the key, His will. Because there's a contest between our will and God's will. And it plays out in different ways. 1 Samuel 13 is the example of Saul here and the way that Saul would, you know, give evidence to his own will and the way that he refused to submit himself to God. 1 Samuel 13, verse number 1. For Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with him in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Saul said, "It's time to stand up and defend ourselves." All Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Since the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand which is the seashore in multitude, and they came up and they encamped opposite where Saul's army was there, the people that remained at least on his side. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, the people indeed were distressed, the people hid in caves, thickets, and rocks, holes, and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So he's afraid, and he begins to reason out, how indeed is God going to work this one out through me? How is it that I will respond, because this isn't working out the way I intended? So he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel, though, didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Well, bring me a burnt offering and peace offerings here. Bring it to me." And he offered the burnt offering. It happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord." He says, I am putting God first. But he did it in a way that was according to his own will. "Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." When you read those two passages, Saul was rejected because he was not a man after God's own heart, because he would not do God's will. And David was chosen because he would. What is it that we want from God? What do we cry out to God for in our prayers? What is our heart's desire? What do we want the most? Do we want deliverance from our troubles and our trials and our tests? Or do we want to do God's will? Do we want deliverance from ourselves? See, I come back from Nigeria. And it was trial and test and at times trouble. And yet, because I can reduce myself and just say, it's okay, let it be. If the police stop us, then greet them with a smile. Get up and shake their hand. If there's trouble or test or you're out of food, well, you just wait for the next meal. If it's hot, well, maybe tomorrow there'll be a fan. I come home and that begins to evaporate away so quickly. And I say, where does that go? See, the contest, what I need deliverance from, is me. My will. What is it, indeed, that we request of God? What is our heart's desire? The thing that we want the most. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 30, there's a passage that I'm sure that we're familiar with. It's very fundamental. But I've always liked the way this was worded. And I would hope that I can seek these kinds of things. Proverbs 30 and verse number 7. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, before it's too late, before it's all finished. Please, crying out to God. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me. This is, let me be totally submissive to your will, because you know what's good for me. You know what I need. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God, you choose. You choose whether to exalt me or lift me up. You choose whether indeed I will be debased. You make the decision. Let me not take that into my own hands. Many of the churches throughout Nigeria, the popular churches in that country, draw their crowds with promises of physical deliverance. As you drive through the cities, they'll have big posters and boards out proclaiming some revival, and that this pastor will pray for them as such and deliver them from their poverty, or he'll deliver them from their affliction or disease, that there will be great signs and wonders and miracles shown and performed in their presence, and that their trial or temptation or test will be removed. And they proclaim that throughout the land. You know what happens when they have a meeting? Great crowds come, and they put up tents and structures, and they have a great revival. But then nothing really happens. Now, it's a good show. There's a lot of energy and excitement. And there may well actually be some individuals who fraudulently are paid for or prepared to stand up and proclaim themselves to be healed. That sometimes becomes part of it in trying to move the masses. There well could be, frankly, demons involved as well. And oftentimes there are. But the fact is, for the masses of people who go to the revivals, the average person's life, after it is over, just continues on exactly and precisely the way it was before. And so they go waiting to be healed, they go waiting to be prospered, they go waiting to be delivered, and when it is over, they have seen some activity, but their life goes on the same. So a man in another part of the city stands up and proclaims, indeed, that there will be a great revival, and that there will be signs and wonders and miracles and deliverance from all of these physical things. And the people now move to his tent and to his service. And they wait and watch for the same thing, but their life goes on as before, and they continue to simply go looking for deliverance to deliverance. But they're not looking, in that sense, for internal, personal change. What is it that we cry out to God for? Protection? Deliverance? There's nothing wrong with asking God, indeed, to protect us. I desire that and pray to God for that as well. But that is not, indeed, to be our most fundamental heart's desire. Glenn White called last night. He's setting up in Montana, got the foundation poured for his home. They're hoping to, you know, bit by bit, get that house built. He said the price of the plywood had come down $10 a sheet. $10 a sheet. And he was actually in a position where they were priced out. They transferred from Canada. They set up, brought property, and planned a house. And then the hurricanes all hit, and the cost of materials went through the roof, and they're sitting there with plans and property and nowhere to go. And so he was saying how exciting it was. You know, it was a bubble temporarily. The fact is, down in the Gulf coastal states, you can't get anything built because you haven't cleared out what's there from before, and so all this material is sitting there, but it's not ready to be used. And so this price jumps back down in enormous steps. And he's saying, you know, we can get back and finish and build now our home. So it was interesting to talk to him. But he made a comment, because we were talking about our valiant efforts to do all these things and how we try so diligently to accomplish the task. And he said, all that ever came out of all my might and power was the need to repent. And I thought, well, isn't that a great way to look at life? All his might and power, all of his glory, he said, the only thing that came out of that was the need to repent. And I thought that was an interesting perspective. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. I often think sometimes when we're going down the highway in Nigeria or walking through the city or in the markets, I think, oh, if I could just turn on a video camera in my mind that a person that I know, my family, or maybe a member here of the church could just plug into and look around and see what is here. I just wish I could transmit what is actually there and what I have, you know, come to dearly love and enjoy in such a great way. 1 Kings 3 in verse number 3. The reference here is Solomon. And again, here we have one story of Solomon's rise and another story of Solomon's fall. And when he rose, it was because he was seeking what God would give him. And when he fell, it was because he was seeking what he wanted with his own hands. Literally, with his own hands. Solomon loved the Lord, walked in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. You know, David had brought the tabernacle in, the ark in, but the tabernacle was still out on the hill. And so they would go out and offer sacrifice, but not there, just in Jerusalem. And it was something that had yet to be resolved. It says the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? You know, can you imagine in the movies this genie pops up, you know, and all of a sudden you have a wish? Well, this is God. This is the real deal. All the power of the universe, and God says, what do you want? What is your heart's desire? Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, and I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may be that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And this is where Solomon is secured in that sense. This is where Solomon is established. And God says, all right, I will give you what you have asked. I will bless you. It says, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, to do God's will, not simply to have his own way. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. Do you understand that God can give us wisdom? He can give us a nature of willingness to serve and to help and to assist and to care. Now, he doesn't pour it into us like out of a bottle, but God indeed can bring us along that way. So that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given to you what you have not asked, riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, see, David was a man after God's own heart because he would do his will. Saul was not. Solomon now is given the same opportunity. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. Now that's Solomon being established. But look where Solomon failed. If you go over to chapter 11 and verse number 4, you see Solomon now beginning to seek instead his own will and his own desires. It says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. He had already taken the daughter of Pharaoh when God blessed him. But it says he loved women besides her, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonians and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He clung to them. He desired them greatly for his own purpose. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. We see this contrast again between what is it that our desire, our heart's desire, should be to do God's will, and how disastrous it is when we begin to pursue our own. I think I've mentioned before in Nigeria, at least on the last trip when I was there in Owerri, and the man that was there that I was traveling with had a job opportunity come up, and he could not afford to not take it because he needed that very badly. And so he had to leave, and we weren't sure when he would be back, and it would be a few days before Mr. Kellers would come back into Owerri and we would be together. And I remember just basically shutting down right there in my motel room, taking out the index, taking out my Bible, get up in the morning at 7, study, go to breakfast, come back into my room, study my Bible till 9, 10 o'clock at night, and go to bed. And get up in the morning at 7 and study my Bible, go to breakfast, come back to my room and study till 9 or 10 and go to bed. I wasn't frustrated. I didn't feel abandoned. I wasn't itchy and cagey saying, oh, I'm wasting my time. It was simply the way it was. I had no expectations. Until I was able to connect again and get on with the schedule that was there, we just shut down. I shut down and simply used the time in the best way that I can. When Dari and I would take off in his car in the morning, 6 a.m., we're heading out the door, we would have no real idea, honestly, when we would arrive in the evening. We didn't even know what roads exactly necessarily had to be taken. In some cases, he knew the roads, and in other cases, you asked as you wished. And they would say, turn right when you should have turned left, and you'd go that way, and then you would ask someone else, and they would tell you to turn left instead of right. And eventually, you would wander your way to your destination. It was never a frustration, because I had no expectation. When we arrived, we would get there. We would be diligent in our efforts, but until we got there, we were strictly on our way. We came back into Lagos when, at night after the Sabbath in Benin City, traveling through the afternoon to get back, tired. Lagos was absolutely jammed in traffic. And we're wandering through these little tiny side streets. There weren't any main streets. There are some main streets, but for some reason we didn't need to use them. I'm not sure how that works. But we just wandered and stopped and wandered and parked, and we'd watch celebrations going on either side of the car, and the car would creep forward and park and creep. Dari turned the engine off repeatedly. You're just parked. You're going nowhere. And someone would pass you on the left side. They would get anxious and eager, usually one of the taxis, the little buses. And in doing so, on this narrow street, they would pass you and then have to confront head-on the car that was coming the other way. And then the cars would rush up behind him, and you're just locked. You are locked in place. And we would sit there and watch it and sit there and talk and chatter and look out the window and wait for somebody to figure out how to push the cars around and get them out of the way. We sat there for a couple of hours, just crawling our way across Lagos. We missed dinner. It was late coming in. Dinner was late home, so we'd step out, as I said, get some suya, get this, grab a pop, get back in the car, and park. It didn't bother me. And I asked myself, why could you do it there and not do it when you get home? Because I go back into me. I don't need to be delivered from all my outside troubles. I need to be delivered from me. I need to have a heart. I need to cry out to God for a heart to do His will. And so I really am. I keep processing. If it's okay
if you have an air conditioner and if it's okay when you don't, if it's okay when the bed's large and it's okay when the bed's small, the twin bed that we shared was fine. You just slept the other way. I want to hold on to that. I want to go back to that. I've already lost it a little bit. But I want to go back to just simply accepting those things that are, doing what I can, but not come back and begin to assert myself in that particular will. I find that indeed very difficult. How can we seek God's will more and less of our own? Go back to what Glenn said. All my might, all my power, all my glory led me to the need to repent. That's what he saw out of his life. David wrote some incredible psalms on repentance. And it was asking God to look into his heart and to do that which he needed the most. Psalm 139 and verse number 17 is a explanation of this in part. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. He's kind of saying, when I go to sleep, I'm thinking about what you want. When I wake up, I'm still thinking about what you want. Now, David wrote some hard things. And we were talking the way down, and Greg says, you know, he's prayed his way through the Psalms and used these for prayer. And I have done the same. But there are places in the Psalms that I cannot pray what David wrote. I cannot say what he said. He says, O God, that you would slay the wicked. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. I can't pray that. There are times that the only way I can understand David is to imagine that there are elements of his life in which he became self-focused. With Bathsheba, in killing Uriah, in numbering Israel when God did not choose for him to do so. There were times when David would fight this battle and he would lose and the self would reign supreme. But what made him a man after God's own heart. And I used to think that. I used to reason around that as well. I used to think, well, David became a man after God's own heart. But that's not what God said. God, in rejecting Saul, said he sought a man after God's own heart, and he chose David. So there was something in David to begin with that God knew that when he was corrected, when he was rebuked, and when his selfish attitude and approach was exposed to him, that he would turn and repent and turn to God and do his will again. But then David cries out. And he says, you know, you have to show me, God, what I need to know. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me back to doing your will. That's what should be in our heart. That should be our heart's desire. Try me. Search me. If there's wickedness in me, then lead me in the right way. Not to be delivered from just our discomforts, but indeed to be delivered from sin. Psalm 51 is another prayer of repentance by David, very powerful one and one very familiar to us. Psalm 51 and verse number 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. You know, I would get up in the morning in Nigeria and I would think, okay, today Bonnie wants me to do that radio program that he said he was going to do, or he's going to take us out to visit the congregation, the Divine Church of God, or we're going to have a chance to visit this member who is sick or ill, or we're going to talk to those leaders who want to hear what we have to say. And I would say, God, keep my focus, because I can't do those things. I need you to do those things through me, but I can't do those things. And the last thing I want is to get in your way. And so I'd ask him, help me with my thoughts, help me with my focus, help me not to begin to look for myself, because that will weaken my opportunity to serve you. David says, create in me a clean heart so that I can serve you more purely, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This was the prayer after Nathan had come to him in regard to the sin with Bathsheba. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. When I'm clean and pure, and when my thoughts are focused, and when I'm not putting me first, then I can teach. Then I can represent you to others. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not desire or delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What is it that we should want most from God? We should want him to lead us to change. Again, not so much being delivered from our trials and troubles, it's still that is indeed an honest prayer, but more so indeed being delivered from ourselves. I've been asked to return to Nigeria as soon as I possibly can, this past week after returning home. I joke, I guess I didn't get much done. They want me to go back. Can't go back right away. Mr. Kellers can't go back yet. His health is not strong enough after the last trip to return so immediately. The Challenger 2 program is scheduled, and I am invested in that. And I will leave for that on December the 20th and return on the 2nd. We have a ski weekend that is a regional activity that we run out of Spokane and Coeur d'Alene there. And that's January 13th, 14th, and 15th. So it is my hope and intention that I will schedule a trip to return to Nigeria after that time. Those are firm commitments, and quite frankly, I just got home. It's kind of hard to turn around immediately and return. See, there's some problems in Nigeria, some of which were in process while I was there. Some were waiting to take place until I had left. One of the leaders of one of the congregations got up and gave a sermon after I was gone and spoke to his congregation, and I will just describe his sermon in this way. He has disassociated himself with the United Church of God, and in doing so, he sent a note to Clyde Tylo and a few others and copied to Mr. Kellers and myself of the sermon that he gave on his way out the door. I read through the introduction to his sermon, and in the introduction he used the term I 15 times. Now, I don't want to go through the details because it's not a matter of personal congregational necessity to know all of the issues of administration that are taking place. But I wrote him back, and I reminded him of the focus that was so obviously included in those notes. In the introduction alone, he used the word I 15 times. I am the one. I did this. I was used. I am the one who needs to be in the future. And I looked at that and I wrote him back and I said, you know, it brings to mind Isaiah 14. I mean, that's what I think of when I read your introduction, Isaiah 14. Let me just turn there real quickly and notice the focus that is here. How you have fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning, verse 12. How you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer obviously and clearly had no intention of putting God first or using God's focus or following his will. He said, I want my will. I want to do it my way. I want to do my things. Again, God is love. Satan is self. Self-focus. Selfish ambition. Selfish purposes. And so because of various circumstances that were in process while I was there, to which we were dealing with, and some that, again, hid themselves and waited until I had left, I have been asked to return as quickly as I am able to care for things that need to be cared for, the obligations indeed that I have in return. But there's good news to it. That would mean that I will not be going over for the Days of Unleavened Bread, so I will be here instead for the Days of Unleavened Bread and the ability to keep those days then with you. So I make my trip a little sooner. We need to be in pursuit of God's will rather than our own. That's what we really ought to want from God. That his will be put into us. Isn't that the model prayer in part? Your will be done. God, your will. Cry out to God. Not my will, your will be done. And isn't that what Christ cried out prior to the crucifixion, Matthew 26. So clearly, struggling, notice the way this is worded in Matthew 26, 36. Because Christ gives reference to the fact that there is God's will and the will of the flesh, and the will of the flesh would love to supersede the other and take over. Jesus came with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane and said to them, sit here while I go and pray. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, James and John, began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He says, please, deliver me from this distress, but not above all else. Came to the disciples, found them asleep, said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Notice this. He compares the will of the flesh to God's will. He says, the Spirit indeed is willing. That's God's will, okay? By God's lead, God's Spirit. But the flesh is weak. Not weak in the sense that it will seek to dominate, but weak in the sense that it will give in to its own desires. So the flesh is not strong in that sense, but it is strong in its will. And so that's what the reference is. It's contrasting those two ways. He went away again a second time and prayed, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away and prayed the third time. And it goes on, and he just says, arise, let us be going. He who betrays me is at hand. Christ very clearly showed that there is a will of the flesh and there is the will of God, and we should cry out for God's will, not for our own. Hebrews chapter 10, and verse number 5. The example here is given of Christ again in what he did fulfilling God's will, his Father's will. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and it's quoting now, but sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Christ says, I came to do your will. His whole life direction, his whole purpose. If you go back even to John 7, where he was in the gospel accounts, living and talking to the disciples, he reminds them here very directly that he wasn't there to do his own thing, his own will. John 7, verse 16, Jesus answered, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Christ here was addressing the fact that you can tell whether it is of man or of God based on whether it is indeed according to what God said. John said he brought his computer today and the pictures were going to play in the back. Did you get the power cord? He had to borrow the power cord. And I took the pictures of some of them down to Lewiston last week when I went down there in the morning for services. And attendance was down low, so we literally just went to pictures for the service, and they're going to take the sermon that was given later and probably now play that instead today. Megan had a class in her English class, and they wanted to go through cultures around the world, and they would do different cultures, and Megan says, I have a suggestion. Why don't we do Nigeria? She says, I can help you with that. And they said, fine. And then it turned out that they could bring somebody in. So indeed, Megan said, Dad, you come and talk about Nigeria. So I brought the slides from the trip, put them on the disc, and I went to the class yesterday, and I sat there, and I went through all these slides and began to describe it. But I also said, you know, I think the people who are in Megan's team are cheaters, because I'm doing the work and they're getting the grade. You know, they had the assignment, and they called me in to do the presentation. I said, I'm not sure how that works, but if it's okay, that's fine with me. But I went through that. But one of the things I pointed out, when you go through the slides, and you'll see them if you watch them after services today, there are slides of wrecked vehicles and trucks, and there are slides of empty, unfinished, destroyed, or partially built buildings that have been vacated and abandoned in place. Throughout all of Nigeria, the roads are littered with wrecked vehicles and trucks and empty, abandoned buildings. Nigeria is a very religious nation, and the people cry out in God's name and go to revivals, and nothing happens or changes. It is a nation in decline. I brought a newspaper out of my hotel room in Enugu. It's called the Jesus News. This isn't a Gideon Bible tucked away in a drawer. This is the magazine that lays out on the desk, which the guests would expect to be there and have a chance to read. And it goes through the Jesus News, and it goes through articles on the family and on different issues and how to, it says, toy baby becomes a baby boy. Old woman found fresh after 40 years in the grave. Fresh means alive, not having deteriorated. Dead boy invites relations to his burial. And villagers, this is the one that I thought was particularly offensive. Villagers strip pastor naked and run him out of town, I guess. The Jesus News. You know, it lays out because that's like us having the newspaper from the morning rush hour on the table. There, they're reading this instead. Very religious nation. And yet the nation is in major decline. A show of religion, a protest of religion, an emotional response to religion, but a culture in decline. What about us? Are we indeed fruitful? Or do we just have a great history and a great past? With great buildings and great edifices and great feasts and great numbers. Are we a culture in decline? Do we have just older people who were faithful all these years? Or indeed, are we being fruitful now? Does the history of the Church of God in some way portray the fact that there are wrecks along the highways and buildings that are empty and unfinished? Or is it indeed the bright, shining light of God's presence among those people who remain faithful to Him? There were two members in one of the congregations over there who got in a dispute with each other. Leading members. Members that go back decades in service in the church. And it did appear, because Mr. Kellers had addressed part of it when he had been there for the feast, and then I followed up where he had left off, but it appears that one member in this case was actually more antagonistic and causing more trouble than the other. While neither was perfectly clean, it did not appear in the matter. There was one who is the one who had caused the most distress. Now, we were up in Abuja talking to the Narrow Way Church of God, which I mentioned in my last sermon, which is a congregation of about 50 people who used to be part of the worldwide Church of God, who separated in order to maintain themselves and their doctrine and their belief, and who operate independently as a group wanting to be friends. And the question in the letter that I read to you last week was, where is the church? Would you answer for us, indeed, where is the church? Now, I spoke to them in person, and I described what happened to the church and how the church exists today, and I responded as best I could, but they wanted me to follow up the return in writing with that discussion. But they added to it this question. If you, the United Church of God, would have us to be with you, and in your own congregation you have division, then what do you offer us in return? How do you answer that? Leading members in your own congregation in dispute to the point that news has traveled throughout other churches in Nigeria that your congregation is divided, that the members are not in unity with one another, that they are in dispute, to give indeed a name, a negative name, for the church throughout the churches that know of these things in Nigeria. And the group says, if you would have us to be united with you, then what would you say of this congregation that you would have us to be united with? They are not even united with each other. And when I traveled to that congregation, I sat down with the member that was more in contention than the other, and I told him, I says, your attitude and behavior has despoiled the church of God in Nigeria as we know it. It has not only disturbed your congregation, but it has cautioned others from even putting their hand in with us. I says, you have caused great damage. It's not a little private, separate life that we live. It is indeed the work of God. And God would have us to do it according to His will and not our own. Matthew 3, verse number 5. John the Baptist preaching said, Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him, were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, I grew up in the church. I've attended Sabbath all my life. I go to the feast. I don't eat pork. Don't think to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says there will be an accounting, and there is a price. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It is very, very sad to sit and speak to a brother and say, can we not be together? And have the brother said, maybe. But if I am together, will we be united or will we be in distress? Because of the actions, indeed, of a few. John 13, verse number 31. Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's saying, I'm going to be like my Father again in glory. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you. You can't come with me now. But this is what you can do. This is what you must do. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples. This will indeed show the fruitfulness of my presence in you, if you have love one for another. Where indeed is the church, was the question Meroway was asking. 1 Corinthians 6 describes an issue of, well, it's an issue of contention in terms of suing and contending among the brethren in the church. Verse number 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? Paul is saying, would it not be better to suffer yourself than to cause the entire church to be blackened in their name and their impression? Would it not be worse indeed to cause everyone to look as if they do not put God first by your own example? Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He said, such were some of you. But you came out of that. That was your will. That was Satan's way. That you washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And Paul is saying then, get back where you need to be. Do God's will. Put him first. What do we want from God? Do we want God to credential us, to simply support what we have decided to do, or do we want God to lead us to submit to him? When we submit to God's will, it builds unity and peace. Ephesians 4 sums this up, I think, very, very clearly. Ephesians 4 and verse number 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I sat with a man who had caused distress in a congregation, and I begged him. I begged him, please, as a friend and a companion who has assisted and cared for me and shown me courtesy and affection, I begged him to humble himself and to apologize for the damage indeed that he had done. I said, I'm not saying that you did everything. But I do believe, indeed, the weight of the failure of this matter is on you. Now I beg you to step back and to humble yourself and to apologize so that you might carry on in your service in this way. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, bearing with one another, submitting yourselves one to another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the most simplest way, he's saying, I beseech you to put God first, to seek his will, and to set your own purposes and your own will aside. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I do seek your prayers for circumstances in Nigeria. The troubles there at this point can be minimized. That the leaders who are faithful and there who are in place can be used in the most powerful possible way in God's service. We are brothers on both sides of that ocean, that great ocean. And I do appreciate your love and care and concern that you have shown in that way. Let us all strive to serve God and to put his will first.